Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or any of that stuff. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that, we're always glad to have you call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And a lot of times at the beginning of the show, I have to announce, you know, the lines are full, but call back in a few minutes. Lines are not full right now. We've got one line open right now. So you can give me a call, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Brad calling from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Just had to call and disagree with you again.
Yeah.
On the sanctuary city answer that you give quite often, you always say that they're illegal. As, and like yesterday when you were saying the two, when you were talking about the two pastors, or the guy called about the two pastors, or at least two guys on 700 Club.
Yeah.
You were, your answer was that the guy who was for sanctuary cities is for breaking the law. And I just wanted to explain to you that sanctuary cities are not against the law.
Okay. My impression was a sanctuary city was a city where people who are illegal aliens, which means breaking the law, are not turned over to the immigration authorities that might want to get a hold of them. Is that correct?
Well, that's somewhat correct, yes. So, but here's where sanctuary cities are not breaking the law. For over 100 years, the Supreme Court has said that the federal government cannot force state and local governments to carry out their job. So a sanctuary city is not breaking any laws. They're just not doing the Fed job for them. You understand that?
Okay. Yeah, I can't disagree with you because I don't know the Constitution. I don't know what the court said.
Now, you know, actually, sanctuary cities are not legally defined, but the definition is usually means where cities don't cooperate with the feds in rounding up illegal or undocumented people, which is not against the law. And then the other thing is, the other definition is where cities expand their social services to include those who are undocumented. And that also is not against the law. In fact, the Supreme Court, for over 100 years, has ruled that cities must make available to all people living within their borders, they must make services available equally to all. So, now I'm not saying I'm for or against sanctuary cities. I'm just saying that you're wrong for thinking that that sanctuary cities are breaking the law.
All right. Well, I'll accept that from you because I don't know the law as well as you do.
So when two pastors or two preachers or two Christians are arguing a point, it really has nothing to do with one who's arguing for or against the law. Well, it does in some ways because actually you can look at it that if you're not a sanctuary city, you're breaking the law. You can actually look at it. The other question I had, the actual question I had for you was also yesterday, your definition, again, of the word ordinances in, you know, Peter's talk about the government. How do you come up with that as your definition?
The way I came up with it is because in the Greek language, the word ordinance that is used there is used essentially elsewhere in Scripture only of divinely created things, things that God has created. This is, I think, the only case in the New Testament where this Greek word is used of things that aren't necessarily created directly by God. And because Peter qualifies it, be subject to every ordinance of man. So he seems to be talking about a divinely sanctioned human ordinance. This seems to be what he's talking about. Then he qualifies it. He talks about governors and kings and about their duties to punish evildoers and praise those who do well. So he's obviously talking about political established laws. And so he's, I'm not sure what you're disagreeing with about that.
Okay, well, I'm thinking that you're thinking that that the laws are what divinely that the people, or you know, the particular ruler is coming up with a law, and that law now becomes divine in some, in some, well, you know, becomes a creation. That's what it sounds like you
think. So I'm trying to understand what the difference is between what I said and what you think.
Well, I think that it means that God created the institution of government. Not that ordinance means that man creates laws, but that God, because that to me is consistent with Scripture. Whereas your definition.
Well, when he says to submit to the king and to the governors, aren't these people who make and enforce laws? This is not talking about being law abiding in your opinion?
Actually, the word king is not actually correct. It's whether a sovereign is there.
What kind of a sovereign do you think he's talking about?
Well, he could be talking about a king, or he could be talking about, you know, a president. So what I'm saying is,
he's talking about government officials. That's my point. Yeah.
What was it? Yeah, he's a government official. Because the idea of having government and officials is a divinely created institution, is what I believe.
Okay.
Not saying that laws or you know, governments are.
I'm not sure what you think you disagree with me about. What do you disagree with me about, though? I mean, what's the bottom line here?
Well, it sounded to me like yesterday that you were saying that this creation is what the creation is, particular law. And I'm saying it's the creation.
Well, no. The laws are not the creation. The government officials and the government system is what God has ordained. But you see, you know, if you're submitting to government officials, that means you're obeying their laws. If government officials make laws and you don't keep and you break those laws, then you're not submitting to those officials. Now, there are laws that we should break because God has not authorized the government to make every kind of law. The government has not authorized governments to tell us how to educate our children, has not told us, you know, God has not authorized the government to tell us that we need to have health insurance, things like that. What Peter says is that what is divinely appointed, the government is appointed by God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. In other words, to enforce criminal justice is really what it's about. And that's also what it says in Romans 13, that the government officials, he is the executioner of God's wrath on those who do evil, but for the good of those who don't do evil. And so that's basically laws that are designed to protect innocent people and to punish those who hurt other people are the kinds of laws that God ordained the government to make. Obviously, the government often makes other kinds of laws, and these verses in the Bible don't indicate that the government has any divine mandate to make such laws as those, but only criminal justice and those that are for the national and public defense, I would think. But that's at least how I understand it. And if we talk about sanctuary cities, if we talk about illegal aliens and things like that, of course, we don't know how many undocumented people in this country might be criminals, but we know a certain percentage of them are. And since they're kind of living in the shadows, it's very difficult to know who is and who is not. Anyone who hides from the light, the Bible indicates, is someone who's wanting to hide their deeds because their deeds are evil. It says those who do the truth come to the light, that their deeds might be exposed. But those who do evil hate the light. To me, I believe that when people come and break the laws, if I would immigrate to Mexico or to some other city or some other country in another jurisdiction than American, I would be needing to go through the legal process to go in there. If I don't, then I'm hiding something. And what I'm hiding is that I'm not subject to their laws. I'm not subject to their government. So anyway, I mean, this is obviously a nuanced and complicated subject. It's one that apparently different Christians have different views upon. But I don't think you're reading my understanding of 1 Peter 2 correctly. And that would be just, you know, Perhaps I'm the one who is not as clear as I should be. Brad, my lines are full. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call. Gary from Ohio is next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Just want to read a couple of Bible verses before my question.
Okay.
Matthew 6:19. You know, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, Matthew 6:33.
Yeah.
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So my question is, you know, I'm in my mid-50s right now. I'm planning, you know, for if I can't work someday due to age. I don't really believe in retirement, I guess. But, you know, currently I have a small family business, and at age 70, I have enough Social Security and pension to support my wife and I. You know, I have life insurance in case I die first. And then I'm using Christian Healthcare Ministries for health insurance. Now, some fellow Christians are saying it's a good idea to get disability insurance and or long-term care insurance. You know, I only want to do what God wants me to do. If he wants me to invest that money in his kingdom, great, I'll do that. But, you know, the thought of violating 1 Timothy 5:8 is also a concern. So I don't want to make a mistake here, and I just want to know what your thoughts are on that, Steve.
Sure. Well, I mean, from the way you described your financial situation, it sounds like you you're in reasonably good shape to provide for your wife and yourself. And I don't know if you have other dependents, maybe parents of yours that you'll have to take care of or whatever. But as you assess what your what the needs are and your obligations to family and so forth, I would say that stewardship choices need to be made that are in agreement with those needs. Now, sometimes we can get a little greedy and want to have a lot more than we need, and that's frankly, that's between you and God. I don't think Christians should be greedy. And when Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Elsewhere, twice in the Gospels, Jesus made it very clear that you lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. He told the rich young ruler, take what you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And also in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the disciples, sell what you have and give alms, and you'll provide for yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens. And so giving to the poor, apparently, is the way you lay up treasure in heaven, according to Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth is an important statement to take carefully and not irresponsibly. He didn't say that you can't lay up treasures on earth. You can't lay up treasures for yourself. That is to say, you have to realize that nothing you own is your own. Everything
Absolutely.
You have is God's. Everything you have is God's, whether you have it now or whether you have it later. It's God's. No matter what you'll ever have in your lifetime, it's God's. Now, some people lay up stuff for themselves. Other people lay up stuff for God and for the needs that they feel they'll be meeting in the will of God. Joseph in Egypt counseled the storing up of grain for 7 years because he knew there were 7 years of famine coming. But he wasn't doing it for himself. He certainly benefited because he was able to eat with everyone else, but he was doing it to save the nation, to save the world, really. And in Proverbs chapter 6, it says we should go to the ant as an example of one who stores up in the summer so that they'll have food in the winter. Again, the ant is not doing it for himself. He doesn't live in a private home. He lives in an anthill with, you know, millions of buddies, brothers and sisters or whatever, and he's storing up for the whole community. In other words, there is biblical precedent and commendation of those who work hard because they see a time of dearth coming, a time of need coming, and they store up for it, but not for themselves particularly. If you're storing up just for yourself, it's like back when people were concerned about Y2K, and people were storing up food for Y2K. Some people said, well, Christians shouldn't store up food for yourselves, but I don't know that everyone was doing it for themselves. I mean, most of the Christians I know who have extra food, if there's a famine, would share it with their neighbors too. In other words, that you're storing something up doesn't necessarily mean that you're selfishly storing it up. It just means that you're stewarding what God gives you now in such a way to meet what you perceive to be future obligations in time of need. Now, retirement or old age or a time of disability in your future could be a time of need. for which you feel inclined to store up or to insure yourself. I'm not a person who has ever made a choice like that necessarily, but I don't blame others who do, because, you know, Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Everyone is a steward, and everyone will answer for their stewardship. And, you know, if you make a mistake, I don't believe if you make an honest mistake when you're trying to be responsible as a steward of God's things, that God's going to, you know, nail you on it. That, remember the story of the various stewards. One had 10 talents, one 5 talents, one talent, or whatever. There were different degrees of reward for different degrees of stewardship success. And I would say that perhaps the more right decisions you make in stewardship, maybe the happier you'll be in the end when you face Jesus about it. If you make some wrong decisions when you're trying to make the right ones, I don't think he's going to hold that against you either. You want to provide for your family, and there's a certain degree to which you're responsible to do that for your wife and for your aged parents, perhaps, at some point. If you had other, you know, if you had children with disabilities that are going to be under your care for the rest of your life or whatever, there's lots of things that might make you feel like you need to prepare for the times when you won't be able to earn as much. And I don't think that's a sin. I think that's just stewardship. I myself have never really made those kind of preparations, just because I don't plan to ever retire either. I plan to be able to work until it's time to die. And when it's time to die, I don't mind dying. And my wife will be okay when I die. And, you know, she had her own career in retirement before I knew her. She had her career. So she'll be okay. So I don't need to prepare very much for my future. I'm ready to go. But that's my choices in stewardship. I'd rather give a larger percentage of what I have to the poor today, and live on less in the future. That'd be my preference. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, can you take, like, Matthew 6, or if there's a promise that just, hey, I'll just give more and more, and if I do that, you know, God will cover these situations if they do it.
Well, yeah, I count on Matthew 6:33 as a promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But I do so in the context of the whole of Scripture, which also says, having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. So when Jesus said, all these things will be added to you, I realize that that may only be my food and clothing, but if that's all I need, that's what God will add, and I should be content with food and clothing, the Bible says. So I'm okay with that. Some people would have maybe more struggles with that, but I do believe that the way of peace of mind for the future is to totally devote yourself and your assets to the kingdom of God, and trust the promises of God that he'll provide for you. But devoting what you have to the kingdom of God doesn't mean you just write a big check for everything you own and send off to World Vision. That might be a great charity to give to, and many others are good too, and I give to all of them, or to many of them. But, you know, preparing to take care of your wife in old age or things like that also is seeking the kingdom of God, because God has given you that responsibility. Seeking the kingdom of God means that you're really basically just determined to do whatever God's will is for you to do in the promotion of his kingdom. Taking care of your family is part of what God gives you to do. So, again, it's a matter of individual stewardship, a matter of individual choice. How much do you think you should provide for your family's future, and how much do you think you can afford to give away to the people who the future is not an issue to them? They're starving right now. You know, that's what I'm always thinking about. You know, I don't know that I'll even have a future. I could die today, in which case, if I laid up a bunch of money for myself, then what happens to that? You know, it goes to people who may not need it. People who already have enough.
Well, my question definitely comes from the perspective of my wife. You know, it's hard for me to think if I left the earth and she, you know, was in a hard place because of that. That's where it's coming from.
I agree.
And that thought just kind of turns my stomach. So
yeah, I agree with you.
Okay.
Yeah, I think you should take care of her.
Great.
Amen.
All right. Well, I really appreciate the answer, Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, Gary. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I've got, I guess this will have to be an opinion because it's something that the Bible is not clear about, but who is Allah? Some people claim that he's our Jehovah, but the attributes of our God and Allah don't seem to be the same. Allah seems to be revenge and war and hate, and our God is love. But if he's not Allah, if he's not Jehovah, is he a spiritual being, or is he a figment of Muhammad's imagination?
Mm-hmm. Well, that is a controversial question, because actually there are Christian missionaries in Muslim lands that stand on both sides of that question. There are missionaries who actually believe that Allah is just, you know, the Muslims' way of misunderstanding God. But there's only one God, and, you know, Allah, after all, is the Arabic word for God. Christians who are Arabic call God Allah, because that's the in the language, before there was Islam, before Muhammad was born, Allah was the Arabic word for God. So it's the generic word for God, just like our English word God can be used of many gods. I mean, we think of false gods like Moloch and Baal. The word God is more generic. When we say the one true God, we mean the Creator God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the one who that we worship. Now, Christians who speak Arabic use the word Allah when they speak of God, because that's the word in their language for the word God. When Muhammad came along, the Arabs were worshiping a lot of idols, you know, statues and things like that, false gods. And Muhammad's emphasis was on the need to follow the one true God. Now, whether he got it right or not, as to who this one true God is what is, you know, what is debated. Now, the reason I say it's debated is this. You just mentioned that Allah in Islam has different characteristics than the God of the Bible. Well, the truth is that God, as he was perceived by the Jews before Jesus came, was not exactly like a God of all love, although maybe some Jews knew him to be that, but there were many Jews who did not, and they perceived God probably differently than he is. But we wouldn't say the God of the Jews was not the same God as the God of the Christians, even though the God of the we Christians recognize God as a Trinity. The Jews don't, and the Muslims don't. And therefore, we could say, well, the true God is a Trinity, and therefore the Muslims and the Jews don't have the true God. They don't worship the true God because their God is not a Trinity. But think about this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not understood to be Trinity in the Old Testament. The Jews don't have any concept of the Trinity. And Jesus, speaking to the Jews who did not believe in the Trinity, he said, "My Father is the one that you call your God." Now, it's interesting because he said the one he's talking about as his Father is the true God. And he says, he's the one that you Jews are calling your God. And yet the Jews had many misunderstandings of who God was. And so the question is, when the Muslims say there's only one God, Allah, well, in a sense, it is true. There is only one God. And in the Arabic language, the word God is Allah. But the next question is, well, how do they perceive him? Do they perceive him to have the attributes of the true God? In some respects, the answer would be yes, and some no. They believe he's the creator of everything, just like we believe about our God. And they believe, you know, he's all wise and all good and things like that, which we believe also. They do attribute him much more of a vengeful character than we would get from the impression from Jesus and his teachings. But is this them? Is this that they have a different God? Or is this that they just have a different and deficient knowledge of God, you know? That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to answer. I would say even missionaries, Christian missionaries in the Muslim world, debate this point. And for many Christians who don't deal with Muslims, don't have to, you know, we don't have to think it through very deeply necessarily, it might be just easy to say, no, they have a false God, because look at the description of their God. But when we say God, if God's essence is nothing more than our description of him, then he doesn't have objective existence. He's just a subjective set of propositions that we make about him. There is a real God, and he exists. all of us have in some measure right and in some measure wrong ideas about him. We don't understand him fully. We understand him, we hope, better than the Jews do, and they better than the Muslims do. But is it the same God that we all understand differently, or is it different gods in every case? At least in the case of the Jews, Jesus said it was the same God. His father was the one they call their God. And I think that the Muslims, at least I think Muhammad would indicate that Allah was the same God that spoke to Abraham. That's why Islam is called an Abrahamic religion. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all Abrahamic faiths because they all believe in the God who spoke to Abraham. Now, I would have to say that Islam misperceives God terribly, enough so that they'd have to really get an awful lot of things right before they could really be said to know God. But in their affirmation that there's only one God who spoke to Abraham, that statement is true. Are they talking about the real God, the Creator? But they just have a lot to learn about who he is? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know what they're... I mean, God is himself going to have to judge that question. But nobody's going to go to heaven or be saved just because they believed in the right God. The devil believes in the right God. The demons believe and they tremble, but they're not saved. So believing in the right God isn't what saves a person. It's being submitted to the true God in the way that he has revealed himself to wish to be served and obeyed. And the true God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's, to my mind, a moot point whether we say the Muslims worship a different God or the same God or whatever. The real issue is not that. The real issue is, are they worshiping God in the way that God has revealed his will for them to worship him? And his revelation of that is in Christ. If the Muslims are rejecting Christ, and they do, then they are not worshiping God acceptably. And whether it's the same God or a different God or any of those things is, like I said, a moot point, because anyone can believe in the right God but still go to hell because they didn't worship him acceptably and didn't turn to Christ. So I would say I can't solve the riddle which missionaries who are deeply involved in Islamic evangelism themselves can't fully agree about. But I can say that whether Allah is the true God or is not a true God, that Islam, because it does not receive Christ as Lord, is not worshiping the true God in a way that's acceptable. I think that's more important than deciding whether they're thinking of the right God. Because, as I say, when the devil thinks about God, he's thinking about the same God I think about. But he's got the right God. He's just got the wrong life. He's not in a right relationship with God. And that's what would save a person, is a right relationship with God, and that's only through Christ. So that would be how I would wrestle with and probably resolve that issue for my own satisfaction. I don't know if that helps you or not.
Yeah. I had thought if he was a spiritual being and an evil spiritual being, would he possibly be who Jesus comes back and fights with in Revelations and puts down?
Well, that gets into the interpretation of Revelation. But let me say this. Even if Allah is a reference to the true God, well, I know that when Arabic Christians say Allah, they're referring to the Father of Jesus Christ, the true God. When a Muslim says Allah, they're using the same word, but they've got different concepts of who he is. But when a Muslim, or when Muhammad talked about God, I'm willing to believe that he may have been talking about the real God. I don't know. But Muhammad himself was not inspired by God. Muhammad, I believe, was demon-possessed, and he himself believed that too. He used to have fits, something like epileptic seizures, which he interpreted when he was young as demon possession. He believed he had a demon. His wife convinced him that he did not have a demon, but that he was getting revelations from God. And this changed his whole perspective about it. I think it's more likely, judging by the life he lived and the damage he's done to the world, that he probably was animated by a demon. I don't have any problem believing that. But even the demons believe in the right God. They just don't believe in a saving way. So a demon talking to Muhammad about God could be talking about the right God, but he doesn't have Jesus in the right position there. And and therefore, it's to my mind, it's a demonically inspired religion, regardless which God they're talking about.
I appreciate your answer. I know it's a hard question,
okay.
but I appreciate your opinion on it.
It is a difficult question. Tom, thanks for your question today. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. We went right through the break at the bottom of the hour, and so we probably lost some of our listeners. I was supposed to sign off for those listeners, but I didn't hear the music. So anyway, we will continue on taking your phone calls. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a phone number open for you if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host. Feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from, looks like, if I'm reading it right, Alicia from Sacramento. Alicia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve?
Yes, hello.
Hi, Steve. Oh, somebody wants to say hello. Bea, it's your turn, honey.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Tell me what you want to say, honey.
I like your song.
Oh, you like the song at the beginning of the show?
Yeah.
Yes.
Great. Now, is that Alicia who's talking to me?
Actually, it's my granddaughter. She's a three-year-old.
Oh, three-year-old. Okay.
Yes. And she listens to you with me every day.
Well, the big question is not does she like the song, but does she agree with my answers? That's what I want to know.
At 3 years old, I don't know. She knows she hears the word Jesus and God a lot, and she knows,
yeah.
Jesus, oh, the same God. And yet she knows that I listen to the program every day, and we come and lay down together and listen to to the program. And
great.
I just wanted to...
So did you just call to let me know that?
Yeah, she wanted me to. She said, "Can we talk to Steve?" I said, "Yes, because he hears people talking to you." So I said, "Yes, we can." Well, and so she wanted to tell you that she what is it again, honey? You like what? Say, talk to Steve. Oh, okay.
Hi.
Being shy.
You ready for some fun learning?
Okay, I think she's being shy now.
Okay.
But anyway, I wanted to say that I'm glad you the person right before us about Allah and. You know, I was listening to that, and I'm glad that question was brought up and discussion, because that's something that I've been dealing with myself, and thank you for the information you shared with us.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you for your call, and I'm glad your granddaughter's listening. Get her started early.
Yes. Thank you, Steve. We'll see you.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Chris from Phoenix, Arizona. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, good afternoon.
Hey.
I just wanted to make a quick commentary on the last question, and then I have two of my own questions.
Okay.
The identity of who God is, it reminded me of Acts 17 when Paul was addressing, I think, the Athens folks.
That's right. Yeah, he said they were ignorantly worshiping the true God. Yeah.
Right. They said to the unknown God, but he revealed who to them was unknown to be essentially Jesus. And I think effectively, I think it's the same thing that's happening with other, faiths. I think they're trying to pursue and worship this God that they don't know.
Well, let me clarify that for the audience, your point, because I think it's a profound point. When Paul came to Athens, of course, the Athenian Greeks worshiped lots of false gods. But they had one shrine there that had an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul came to them to preach at Mars Hill, and he said, I saw an inscription to the unknown God. He says, now this God whom you are worshiping ignorantly, I have come to tell you who he is. In other words, Paul just took it that the God that they're worshiping ignorantly is the very God that he's there to proclaim, the true God. But they were worshiping ignorantly, so it wasn't doing them any good. But he didn't deny that it was the same God. And so it's very possible that we could say, certainly about Jewish people. Paul says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They worship God, but ignorantly. They don't know Jesus. And it may be true of the Muslims, too, that is the true God, but they're not worshiping him as they should, and they're not. It's not pleasing to him. But anyway, that's an interesting point.
Yeah,
you had some questions.
My question is, as it relates to Job, everybody always paints him as a picture of a righteous man, and I do agree with that. But I feel like there's a key scripture that everybody doesn't, that I haven't really seen anybody address, which is he repented of something. And I was wondering, what did he repent of? In my view, I feel like he repented of his own self-righteousness apart from God's righteousness. Your thoughts on that? And then I have one other question.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if he was repenting of his self-righteousness. He might have been, because he did protest throughout his entire episode. He did protest that he was righteous and these things shouldn't be happening to him. On the other hand, it would appear that God agreed with him about this, because in Job chapter 1 in verse 10, God was speaking to Satan and said, have you not, or I'm sorry, it's earlier than that. Sorry about that. It's in verse
6. I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, but I want the listener to hear it too. In verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? And so God indicated that he was a righteous man. And when Job says, I was righteous, these things, I don't deserve these things, we could say, well, that might be a hard thing to say without being self-righteous. On the other hand, it was a true thing to say, and we don't know if he was self-righteous or if he was just protesting his innocence, as anyone might do in a court of law if they're innocent. If you're in a court of law and you've done nothing wrong and people are accusing you, for you to say, I'm innocent, I didn't do it, I'm clean in this matter, that doesn't mean you're self-righteous. It just means you're innocent and you're proclaiming it. I think very probably what Job was repenting of was impertinence, because he was very pious. But when his friends began to accuse him, then he began to raise questions about whether God's doing the right thing and wishing he could go before God and plead his case before God and so forth. And basically saying, you know, God, I think Job's attitude is basically saying, God owes me an explanation here, which is, I think he understood at the end that was impertinence on his part, that God doesn't owe you explanations, that God is infinitely higher than you are. And of course, God made that point when he said, where were you when I created the earth? You know, did you put the belt on Orion? Do you feed all the wild animals and so forth? God was basically saying, I don't think you're in my league, guy. You know, I don't think you can, you know, protest that I owe you explanations. And that's where I think Job repented. I think he did see himself as having been too proud. And maybe he was too proud, but I think he feels like he spoke out of turn. I believe he was innocent prior to his afflictions. And even after his afflictions, he remained godly for a long time. But I think when he started being accused wrongfully, that's when his pride rose up in his self-defense. And once pride arises, you're not going to be free from sin for very long.
And Steve, I just want to interject there. That's the area I disagree with in most analysis of Job, because he himself acknowledged that he's a sinner, and his friends acknowledged that as well, and said, you know, and Job's response was, hey, isn't basically everybody a sinner, and what can I do if God picks on me and nitpicks every little thing I do? You know, of course I can't win. So it's almost an act of, hey, everybody's a sinner, I am a sinner, but in the default state that I'm in the humanity, you know, I'm as good.
Well, through
as
most of that. Yeah, through most of his speeches, he was arguing that he had been a very good person. He was not arguing that he was a sinner, but everybody is. He might acknowledge it at some point, but the drift of his argument is continually, I haven't done anything to deserve this, you know. But I mean, I'm not really sure what we've got at stake in this discussion. I mean, is there something?
I wanted a
reason this matters to you? Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to tie it to an observation, and you had this discussion about this on I think last week's call with Job as well. And you had pointed to, I think, Romans 3, that where Paul was basically writing that none are righteous. And his question, the other caller's question was in context of, you know, are all righteous or not righteous. I don't want to necessarily focus on that. But in context in Romans 3, isn't it more so that Paul understood God's plan of salvation, that he counted even the elect as unrighteous because you effectively, even though you're a Jew and you're an elect individual for God's purpose and salvation, in Jesus, you still have to receive him to be the new creation, being one in Christ, etc., just like the Jews had to accept him, being grafted into the vine.
Yeah, well, Paul makes it clear in Romans 2 that he didn't believe the Jews were really living any more righteous than Gentiles. He said, you Jews, you judge the Gentiles, but do you break the law yourself? You who say you shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It's clear that he's saying the Jews don't necessarily live more righteously than Gentiles do. But to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 3, when he quotes Psalm 14, which says, you know, there's none that seeks after God, there's none righteous, no, not one. You have to really trace Paul's whole line of thought up to that point to realize it's the point he's trying to prove, which I can't do right now in the time we have because my lines are full.
Sure.
But you can certainly listen to my lectures on Romans, and I do go into it in detail there. I would say, though, that as I said to that other caller last week, that I don't think that Paul is saying something more when he quotes Psalm 14 than the psalmist himself was saying in Psalm 14. I think Paul was pointing to the psalmist as somebody who said the same thing he's saying, and he's quoting them in support of his position. And what the psalmist was saying, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one, except two verses later he said, God is in the congregation of the righteous, or he's in the generation of the righteous. And so clearly the psalmist was speaking hyperbole. I mean, certainly many people in the Bible are called righteous. There's many people called righteous. I mentioned Job and John the Baptist's parents, certainly among them. And there are others. Lots of people in the Bible are called righteous. So so when Paul's quoting Psalm 14 that says there's none righteous, no, not one, I think he's quoting it to make the same point the psalmist is, and that is that unrighteousness is rampant, and he's using hyperbole. Of course, to say that, to admit that some people are righteous, that's a relative term. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is sinless. Everybody needs atonement. Everybody needs to be saved by grace because there's not one who is perfect. But righteous doesn't mean perfect. Righteous is a relative term. You find the statement in the Bible, one person says, you are more righteous than I am. And that's possible. One person may be more righteous than another because righteousness is a relative term, just like wickedness is. I mean, if every evil deed is on the exact same level, then the man who tells a lie, he's in as much trouble as the guy who murdered, which is another way of saying the guy who murdered is in no worse trouble than the guy who told a lie. But the Bible indicates there's a lot worse trouble for the murderer. There's a much bigger penalty, and it's a much more heinous crime. But that doesn't mean lying is okay. All sin is subject to death. The wages of sin is death. So whether your sins are big ones or small ones.
That was my original point with regard to Job. I feel like if everybody's going to be counted as unrighteous, whether it's small or not, you need that atonement through Jesus alone. And obviously Job was before that. But I know we're running out of time, and I wanted to ask my last question.
What is that?
I read your views on hell books, really great, and it does have profound impact on any Christian seeking for truth, so I would highly recommend it. But I've also heard you make arguments or maybe a lack of arguments for or against a particular version of atonement. And you said there's various different versions of atonement, and you said, well, why can't all of them be true? And I didn't really see you write in your three views in hell book, why can't all three views be true? Maybe in particular, you know, populations, it's one way, and then there's another, there's the second way, and then there's the third way. Is that possible that, you know, none of these, if all three views have equal, maybe more so than not, according to your opinion, has better weight than the others. But if we just say they equally have good weight biblically for support, could all three views of hell possibly be the realities depending on who you are?
Well, the true view could have elements of more than one of the others, certainly. For example, if you held the annihilation view and you held, let's say, the universal reconciliation view, you might take the position that God is willing to reconcile people who repent in hell, but those who don't will be annihilated, or that those who don't will be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever in hell, or something like that. I mean, you could take elements of the two views, but there are the three views each have a very different understanding of God's purpose. You know, what did God make hell for? And, you know, the eternal torment view, which would suggest that people who are tormented forever and ever and ever and ever, there's no hope for redemption, there's no hope for relief, they're just going to be, for billions of years, they're going to keep being tortured, suggests that God he's just angry. He just never gets over it, you know? I mean, he tells us to get over it. He tells us to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us, but he doesn't do that himself. But we might say, but he's the judge of the universe. True, he is. But the judge of the universe could annihilate people as well as torment them, or he could even give them opportunity after death to repent if he wished. In other words, whatever hell is whatever God wants it to be, and it tells us a lot about what kind of a person he is. And that's why I consider the book on hell to be not so much focused on hell as it is on the character of God. I mean, it does focus on hell, and it does focus on the scriptural case for and against each view, but the impact of the book is not to satisfy our curiosity about hell, because I couldn't care less. I don't plan to go there anyway. I mean, I don't care about hell personally. It's not my personal concern. But I am concerned about what kind of God I'm worshiping. And if he's very much like he tells us to be, because the Bible says, be imitators of God as dear children, says in Ephesians 5:1. Jesus said that we should do as he has done and imitate him. And yet Jesus, you know, and God, if they're eternally vindictive, which is what the traditional view of hell would require, that God is eternally vindictive, his wrath is never satisfied, he's just always angry, forever and ever and ever, then he's going to never have a time when he cools down. There'll never be a time where he actually can say, it is finished, there's no more sin in the universe, because the sinners will still be sinning and rebelling in hell forever and ever. In other words, he'll never recover what was lost in the fall, a perfect place where people are obedient to him completely. So I mean, it's you know, there's a lot at stake. But if you feel the possibility of merging the three views in some way, I'm certainly not against it, because I'm not an advocate of any of the views. I don't advocate any of the views that are there. I just want people to be able to think for themselves and see what the scriptures say for and against each view and make up their own mind. So if you find a way to make all three of them work for you, I'm not going to fight you about that at all. I would find it difficult.
Yeah, I mean, jokingly, if I see Hitler and, you know, all those evil of the evils be eternally tormented and throw Hillary in there as well, I wouldn't mind that so much. But, you know, I have a hard time.
You would if you were his mother. You would if you were Hitler's mother. You wouldn't like it much at all.
I would have a hard time. Like, to your point, you had said, what about the innocent grandmother who just never got preached to or something? That does kind of, you know, stir my heartstrings.
Well, when I say innocent, again, I want to make it clear, innocent is a relative term. Nobody is completely innocent. Everybody is a sinner. So everyone deserves judgment. But the question is, does the woman who was a well-intentioned woman who just never heard the gospel and who helped people and loved people and, you know, suffered horribly abuse and injustice in this life and never had a chance to know the gospel, is God going to punish her to the same degree he's going to punish Adolf Hitler? Some people would say, yeah, because it's eternal, it's infinite. You know, what can you do? But there are other views which church fathers in the earliest centuries of the church taught, and which the Bible itself can be said to support in some measure, that would give a different answer. And so I guess our question is, are we forced to buy into something that sounds so strange and unjust, or does the Bible actually have other, you know, options that it presents? I'm not making anyone's decision for them, because I haven't made up my own mind. And I said that in the book a couple times. It's still true. I still haven't made up my own mind which view is true. And I seriously doubt that I'll ever know until we die. And then I won't know from personal experience.
Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate your answers.
Okay, Chris. I appreciate your call. Yeah. Let's see. We're going to try to get one more call in here. Mike from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The caller about Allah, you know, I mean, as a Christian, born-again Christian, I know that and being a part of a Calvary Chapel Ministries, I don't think there's one Calvary pastor that would say Allah is a name for God, or it's never in the Bible. So we would want to just follow the Holy Scriptures. And we know that the Quran is not Holy Scripture, right?
Right, but it's not the Quran that applies the word Allah to God. Like I said, before Muhammad ever was born, Arabic Christians called God Allah, because that's the word God in the Arabic language.
Okay, now, let me...
Just like people in Spanish-speaking countries call him, you know, Dios or whatever. You know, it's a different language,
well,
word for God.
Now, mm-hmm. I've heard that on the mosque in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, that it says Allah has no son. Is that true?
That is the view of Islam. That's right.
Yep. So Allah has no God. So if Allah has no God, then he's not God. That name is
I hear you. But let me just make this point, if I could. Yep. The Jewish religion also says that Jehovah has no son. Do they have the wrong God?
Now, wait a second. No. I don't believe that. Where's that in Scripture?
No, ask any Jew. Ask any rabbi. Does Jehovah have a son?
Well, we know that they're going to find this out. We know they're going to find out that God does have a son.
But that's not the point.
Later,
that's not
right?
the point. Muslims are going to find that out, too. The question is the God worshipped by the Jews the wrong God? Or is he the right God that they don't know he has a son?
The name of God. They don't pronounce the name of God. They think it's too holy.
But
right?
That's not the question. That's not what I'm asking. I don't care whether they pronounce it or not. Do they believe that Yahweh has a son?
No, they don't.
No.
They don't have to. But he does, and we know as Christians he does.
Well, why do you say they don't have to? I think you do have to.
They don't have to now. I mean, Jesus could come back tonight, and they would find out he's true, right? I mean,
right. But if a Jewish person dies today and didn't know that Yahweh had a son, would he be saved?
No, he wouldn't.
Okay, neither would a Muslim, right? Okay, right. So what if the Jews find out that Yahweh has a son, and at the same time the Muslims find out that Allah had a son? Would that not suggest that both of them had been wrong about God, but they had both maybe been thinking about the same God?
Well, I think that Muslims and Jews and everyone in this world are treated the same. You have to come to Jesus Christ to be saved, right?
I agree, and I've always said that, yeah.
Now, can I just plug somebody we have a modern-day Saul person that came to my church. He was a PLO assassin. He was a personal driver of Yasser Arafat. He has started a ministry. He discovered the Lord, and his hope.
Okay, you're going to have to go quickly because I'm going to hear the music in about 40 seconds. Yeah.
His website is called Hope for Ishmael. Hope for Ishmael, and his name is Tazir Sada, and you can hear his testimony of how he was converted. He's written a book called Once an Arafat Man. Once an Arafat man. This man came to my church, and
wonderful.
And got this guy came to my church because my pastor invited him from Israel to come here. He came to my church, and it was the
okay. We're out of time.
Message.
Okay, I appreciate you sharing that with us, and I'm certainly glad to hear his testimony. I hope that many of our listeners may be benefited from that website if they find it. We're out of time though, and I appreciate you calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday talking about issues like this. Whatever issues people bring up, we talk about them. We are listener-supported, so if you think it's a good thing for this kind of discussion to be on the radio, you might want to help keep us on the radio. If you think this isn't a good thing to discuss on the radio, then please don't send us any money. You'll be disappointed. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there. They're all free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk Monday.